someone. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
A helicopter pilot was flying towards Seattle when an electrical malfunction disabled all of the aircraft's navigation and communication equipment. And due to the extreme haze of that particular day, the pilot had no way of determining the right course to the airport where he needed to land. All he could make out was a tall building nearby. So he moved closer to it, wrote out a large sign reading, "Where am I?" And he held it in the chopper's window. Responding quickly, the people in the building penned a large sign of their own. It read, "You are in a helicopter." The pilot smiled and within minutes landed safely at the airport. After they were on the ground, the co-pilot asked how the sign had helped him determine their position. He answered, "I knew it had to be the Microsoft building. Because like any computer company's help staff, they gave me technically correct information, but completely useless." Sometimes we soak in that completely useless information and we allow our lives to be sometimes lived upon it. Sometimes we buy into the secular philosophies of life. We hear the world crying out for our attention. We believe the lies that it puts out. And sometimes we succumb to those temptations. After all, who's sitting here has not yielded to temptation? Who's sitting here can put their hand up and say, from Monday through to Friday, I lived an absolutely 100% pure life? And every time you and I sin, we are buying into deception. We are buying into the philosophy of the world. We are rejecting what God has revealed. And we are saying either we know better or the world knows better, or we are too weak to be able to resist. We are unable to be able to push it away, and we just kind of cave in a heap. Every time we do that, we push God away. And though you're not articulating that, and though you and I am not articulating that with our mouths, we are in effect saying to God, "We don't need you. We can do this quite well on our own. Thank you very much." And so the psalmist writes in this very first psalm and reminds us of the Christian's guide, reminds us of the need to ensure that we follow closely in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we allow ourselves to be driven by the Word of God, that that becomes the manual by which we organize and live our lives. And that we must be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to get drawn, enticed away. After all, temptation is temptation precisely because it offers something that is attractive. Why would you fall otherwise? Why would you respond otherwise? If you knew that yielding to temptation was destructive for you, you wouldn't do it. But we get deceived, self-deceived sometimes, thinking that whatever the temptation is presented in front of us is going to bring us some kind of benefit. And so we buy into that. But there are no lasting benefits. There is no ultimate satisfaction. You heard Brendan and Leif earlier this evening talk about travelers who are seeking. They don't know what they're seeking, but they're seeking. Why are they seeking? They're seeking because there is a deep sense of inner dissatisfaction with life. And they want something more to fulfill, to bring that kind of satisfaction that the world just cannot offer and cannot bring. And so they seek. Sadly, often they seek in the wrong places. Thank goodness we have people like that who are able to point them in the right direction. And that's exactly what Paul does in Acts 17 when he speaks about this unknown God. And he says to his hearers, you have got all kinds of God in the city, and you've even put up a statue to a God, the unknown God, because just in case you haven't got a base covered with all the gods you're worshipping, you've got a statue here just to cover that kind of a base. Because inwardly, we are searching. We are seeking. And in God and in Christ, we find that satisfaction. We find that fulfillment. We find that peace. We find that contentment. But it is only by following in the guide that is laid out. And so the psalmist reminds us of the disastrous path of the godless. Look at verses 4-6. We're going to do this in reverse order. The disastrous path of the godless. They are driven. Look at verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, they are, in other words, driven by forces that are unknown to them. They are driven to certain actions. They are motivated because they are under the spell of Satan. They are under his control. One of the things we need to grasp and we need to realize, and I'm sure most of you do, you either serve God or you serve Satan. There are no in-betweens. You're either in God's camp or you're in Satan's camp. The delusion or the illusion of those out there is they think that they're in their own camp. They think that they're okay. They think that the philosophies they've embraced are good philosophies. But at the end of the day, they are enslaved to Satan. They are under his spiritual control. They are in chains to him, bound by him, jumping to his every whim and fancy. And it's all very well for the unbeliever to point at the Christian and say, but you just suckered by Jesus Christ and you are a slave to Jesus. I don't want to be a slave to Jesus. You need to say to them, but you are a slave to someone. And ultimately, we are told in the scripture that you're either a slave to Christ or you're a slave to Satan. And so, as a result of that, you see, because they are driven by these satanic forces of which they are not even aware, because they are spiritually blind, they are darkened by their sin. And this is the tragedy of the unbeliever. Because they are spiritually blind, because they have no light in them, they don't even realize that they've been captured by Satan. And that's the hard thing in dealing with the unbeliever, is it not? Because once you begin to explain to them spiritual truth, if they are bound by that darkness and that darkness permeates them, then it's very difficult for them to understand anything that is contrary to that darkness. And it is only through the divine work of the Holy Spirit that the light begins to shine. And thus, you see, the psalmist says, they are like chaff blown away by the wind. They have no solid foundation on which they can stand. They have no eternal security. They have no lasting security. And everything that they've placed their foundations on and everything they've believed in is all going to collapse one day and come pouring in on them. That's the danger. The brevity of the wicked stands in stark contrast to the full of portrayal of the righteous, a tree with leaves and fruit. The end of the wicked may not be clear to them. They may not understand what's at stake. They may not realize that we are not just dealing with the temporal things of the world. That's the danger. We live life as if there is no tomorrow. In the sense that the unbeliever is able to live life in an unaccountable way. I can live my life freely outside of God's boundaries. There is no God. But one day they will answer to that God. And life is so brief. Young people, I wish I could communicate to you so effectively. Because when you're 16, 17, 18, life seems like this long thing ahead of you. But it goes so quickly. It goes so quickly. And then when they've reached that point at which their life has come to a close, they are blown away like chaff. Remember that Jesus says that he will separate the wheat from the chaff when he comes again. And the wheat is reference to his children who will go to be with him and live with him forever. And the chaff are those who have rebelled against him and are living in rebellion to him. And they will suffer the consequences of their lives and the way in which they've rebelled against God. This, in other words, ought to help you to understand, if you're a Christian here this evening, how urgent it is that you speak to those unbelievers. They are lost. And if you don't tell them, how are they ever going to know? The wicked have no future as far as God is concerned. They are judged and alienated from the congregation of the righteous. Judgment is the whole judicial basis by which God will establish his rule on earth. And you see, for those who are outside of the congregation of God that the psalmist speaks about, are those who one day will be excluded from that same congregation that gather in eternity and live in the home that God will create, the home of righteousness made right for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this imagery of the chaff being blown away is meant to help us to understand that God is not passive in the way in which he will execute judgment one day. It's coming. It's coming. And he is a just judge. Malachi chapter 2 verses 17 says, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words. How we have wearied him, you ask, by saying, all who do evil are good. All who do evil are good in the eyes of Yahweh, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send him my messenger who will prepare a way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says Yahweh Almighty." Here are people triumphing and saying evil is good. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver. He will purify the Levites, refining like gold and silver. Then Yahweh will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows, the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says Yahweh Almighty." Zephaniah 1:14. There's so many passages we could read. "That great day of Yahweh is near and coming quickly. Listen! The cry on the day of Yahweh will be bitter and shouting of the warrior there. The day will be the day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring distress on all the people. They will walk like blind men because they have sinned against Yahweh. The blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on that day of Yahweh's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end to all who live on the earth. Do you hear that? Yes, there's an immediate and a more distant judgment that's been spoken about in that prophecy in Zephaniah. Or then if you turn to Matthew, let me just read one more. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. God will set up his judicial throne one day and God will open up the books. And God will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And there will be eternal consequences to the way in which we have lived and the decisions we have made in this world. Make no mistake. He is doomed, verses 5 and 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's just a reinforcement of saying that the sinner cannot stand in the presence of God in the day of judgment, because when that day comes, their sin will be exposed for what it is, and God's holy wrath will be poured out against them forever. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But God reaches out in mercy and grace again and again and again and says to his people, turn, turn, turn. Why will you die, O Israel? O Israel, how I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. There is that sense of stubborn, overt rebellion and hardening of heart, and a saying, we will not bow. And God says, one day you will bow. But then it'll be too late to change your mind. Look what he says when he says, they are like chaff. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor the city. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That little word, watches over, is the word that I spoke of this morning. I said we would talk about it this evening. The word yada in the original language. What that word means is of intimate relationship. It was first used of how Adam knew Eve. And when it's talking about how Adam knew Eve, it's not talking about just a knowledge of who Eve was. It's talking about an intimate knowledge of Eve, which had sexual connotations attached to it. In other words, God carefully watches over. He knows his people. He knows the righteous. He knows the wicked. They are not hidden from his sight. You do not fool God, and I don't fool God. He knows your status. He knows which camp you belong to. He knows everything about your life. He knows you're lying down, you're waking up. He knows you're coming and going. He knows the thoughts that revolve around in your head. He knows what's on your heart and the things that you meditate upon in your heart. There is nothing that he does not see. There is nothing he does not know about you. He has the most intimate knowledge of you than anyone else in this world, including a husband or wife. Because he even knows those secret thoughts that you wouldn't dare share with anyone. He knows it. You don't hide it from him. And the only hope you see that you have is to know that the blood of Jesus Christ covers your sin. That you are secure in the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope you have. Those outside of that are doomed for eternal judgment. It's not what I say, it's what the Word says. And God is righteous. God is a judge. God is fair. He only ever makes right judgments. The way of the cross leads to life, but the broad path leads to death. If I can just illustrate that one more time, and we'll move on. Stories I read of a man driving down a particular freeway in Texas on a highway one hot afternoon, and there were no other cars in sight, but he saw on the road this great big bird bending over a dead animal on the road and was tearing flesh from this animal. And as he got closer, this huge hawk straightened up defiantly and looked directly into their headlights. And instead of taking flight as the birds normally do, it spread its wings, almost blocking the road, as if to say, "You shall not pass." Its body made a whoop when the car hit it, and the bird was instantly dead. He didn't have time to stop. Neither the runover rabbit it was eating nor its pride were any good to them. On another occasion, the same man was driving down a different highway when he saw a small form of a rounded turtle on the road, making its slow journey across. He remembered the giant hawk and thought of what a 4,000-pound car would do to an 8-ounce turtle. The turtle looked up and saw the car coming. He didn't run, he didn't dodge out of the way, nor did he challenge the car. He stopped, pulled the forelegs in and his head into the shell. The car missed the motionless turtle that rested confidently in his shell. Now let me try and take this and apply it. The proud hawk and the deluded turtle are like two kinds of people ignoring the speeding advance of death and judgment that defies the claims of Christ. The one shakes its hand, its fist in the face of God. And the other pulls us into itself, into its own righteous self, thinking, "I'm safe, I'm okay, I'm good enough." And both are doomed to destruction. Do you see, believer, why it's so important for you to get out there and urge those who are headed for destruction to turn from their sin towards Christ? Do you see, if any are sitting here tonight and you are headed in that direction, that inevitably you will stand before a mighty God and He will hold you to account? You're not going to escape that. You're not going to somehow be the exception to the rule. And let me tell you, your life will go by much quickly, more quickly than you ever imagine. My wife's got a big O birthday this year. Ask her how quickly that's gone. So my question to you is, do you know Jesus? Have you turned? Or are you that proud hawk that's defying God and saying, "I won't, I won't"? Are you that turtle that withdraws into your own self-righteousness and says, "I'm okay, I'm pretty good, I'm safe"? Or are you the humble sinner that comes before the foot of the cross with nothing in their hands and cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner"? Secondly, I want you to notice the discerning path of the godly, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, interestingly, he begins to define how we live, the God we follow, by defining it in negative terms. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the ways of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not allow himself to be led astray by the ungodly. Blessed is the person who doesn't spend all their time in the company of the ungodly, so that the ungodly begin to infiltrate into their very being and become part of them, so that they begin to imbibe and begin to embrace the values of the ungodly and begin to succumb to the ungodly. Now let me tell you, you may be sitting as a Christian and saying, well, that's not me because I mainly mix in Christian circles. But let me ask you, what kind of stuff are you watching on TV? What kind of examples are you seeing and allowing to saturate into your mind and take root in your heart? Are they godly examples? Who have you invited into your home? And how are they influencing you? And how are they weakening your ethical principles and undermining the Word of God and causing you to become more tempted in areas perhaps you would not have become tempted in had you not allowed those screens to influence you and cause you to become weakened at that point? Young people, how much stuff do you watch where relationships, sexual relationships, occur outside of marriage? You can't watch that stuff without it influencing you. You can't. It's like jumping into a swimming pool thinking I won't get wet. It's impossible. Of course it influences you. And begins to reprogram you. And begins to weaken you. And begins to make those kinds of things more justifiable. If you think I'm over-exaggerating, let me tell you. I do a lot of premarital counseling. So I know what goes on in the lives of those who are about to get married. And there's some questions I give them to answer on those sheets, and there's one very explicit question. And it saddens me whenever that question gets answered in a particular way. What kind of examples? Who are your heroes? Who are your role models? Who are the people you look up to? Who are the people you aspire to? Who are the people you're following on Twitter? The so-called social influencers, in inverted commas. Who do you aspire to be like? Who do you admire? Surely not some of these actors and actresses who have such terribly destructive lives. Everything they stand for is anti-God. He says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Counsel there is an interesting word that really speaks of when it speaks about the counsel of the wicked, it's speaking about the fool. Now, when the Bible speaks about wicked and as being foolish, it's not saying that wicked people are foolish because intellectually somehow they have a lower IQ than everyone else. But rather, it's related to the moral basis on which they live their lives. Their foolishness is related to the fact that they live life based upon their own ethical standards, their own subjective standards, and not God's objective standards. And the fool is the one who rejects God. The wicked is the one who says, I know what God says, I know what He thinks is right, but I've got a better philosophy by which I can live life, and I will base my life on my own philosophies. God says that person is a fool. Don't believe me. Listen to Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They morally choose to follow their own subjective ethics, and they are so blind. They are so morally insensitive to God that their immorality starts to become something that is embedded in them, so that they no longer even think of what they're doing as bad. Now, I've seen this as a pastor. I want to be careful now. I don't want to reveal any secrets. But you know, when I've gone and played squash, for example, and when people find out I'm a pastor, you know, they sometimes will apologize for swearing. And I had someone outside of a squash court. I'm not going to reveal. It's no one in this church, so you can all heave a sigh of relief and say, sure, it's not any of us. But I had a particular man I was having a conversation with, and he was swearing and blaspheming left, right, and center. And I said to him, listen, you know, just steady on there. You know, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, yes, I know. Sorry, sorry. He said, I didn't even realize I was doing it. And then he got a phone call from a friend while I'm standing there. And the first thing he said to this friend on the phone, he says, listen, my pastor's here. Well, I'm not really his pastor. I just know. My pastor's here. Make sure you don't swear. So the guy on the other side of the phone swore. And so he said, I told you not to swear. I told you not to F swear. And he didn't even realize he had sworn in telling the guy not to swear. Because sin had become so part of him. A fool. Deluded. They live in an illusionary world that all is okay when all is not okay. And they live in a world where they think they're set up and they're not set up for life. He does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. He does not associate with them. In other words, it's not saying that you should not reach out to the unsafe. Of course you should. This is not a prohibition against mixing with non-Christians. If we don't mix with non-Christians, none of them are going to get saved. So we need to be salt and light. But rather, this is preferring the company of non-Christians to Christians. And I've heard that said before. I've heard believers say to me, Ian, you know, my best friends are non-Christians and I prefer spending time with them than with Christians. There's something wrong there. Christ binds us together. Christ knits us as to one people. And if you don't find your Christian friends more interesting than your non-Christian friends, then there's something wrong. Then you've been sucked in. The godly person is separated. Listen to what he says. Positively now. That's the negative. Positive. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now I want to just pause there. If you came to the missionary, hear them sharing with us this afternoon, you would have heard them sharing about meditation. When it talks about meditating on the Word of God, this is not an Eastern form of mysticism meditation, which encourages you to empty your mind. Christians are never encouraged to empty their minds. In fact, I don't know how you empty your mind without thinking about emptying your mind. So I don't know if it's ever really a possibility that you can actually empty your mind, because you've got to think about it to do it, and that can't be emptying your mind because there are thoughts going around, I need to empty my mind. Nevertheless, meditation in the Bible is that we take the Word of God and we read it and we think on it and we work out its application, we integrate it in, we think about how it impacts us individually, we work out how it is going to be applied in our daily living. We don't just glance over it and read it lightly and close the Bible and say we're done now. Meditation takes time, it takes effort, it asks questions of the passage that you're reading, it relates that passage back to you. When Israel were at war, Joshua was encouraged to meditate on the word of God. Let me ask you, how are you meditating on God's word? How big a part of your life is your Bible reading? How often do you read the Bible? And when you read the Bible, how often do you pause? How often do you just stop for a while and say, let me just hear these words again. Let me reread it and reread it. There are times where I sit down with a passage and I've got to read it over and over and over again. And how much do I then think about what that passage is saying, what God is revealing, what He's telling me about Himself, what He's telling me about the world, what He's telling me about how I need to live. What He's telling me about salvation, how this is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever it might be. But do I sit down and do I wrestle with the Word of God? This psalmist says the godly man meditates upon the Word of God. You cannot produce godliness until you put in the necessary effort. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And as I've said before, if you think that somehow you can grow in your relationship with God and be conformed more into the image of Christ, but Bible study does not feature something prominent in your life, you're deluding yourself. And I know I've made this challenge in the morning congregation. I don't know if I've done it in the evening one. But how many of you sitting here have ever read through the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation? Have you ever done that? And then Paul writes to Timothy somewhere in 2 Timothy 3:16 and he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, helpful for teaching, rebuking, warning, and training in all righteousness. Have you read it? Have you read those difficult parts in Leviticus? That cultus? Have you read those lists of names in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, verse chapters 1 to 9? Have you read through that difficult imagery in Ezekiel and sat down and done it slowly and tried to wrestle it through? Have you read through the book of Isaiah? Have you read through Zechariah struggling in the temple to understand? Have you read through Zephaniah? Could you find Obadiah? Have you meditated upon Hezekiah? There is no such book, so if you thought there was, you don't know your scriptures. But how does Bible reading figure in your daily life? It takes time. There's no shortcuts. It takes time. His delight, listen to that. His delight is in the law of the Lord. So this is not just reading upon it. It's saying, in effect, that the psalmist says, I love to read the Bible. I love to meditate upon it. I love to open it up. It excites me. It warms the depths of my soul. It fires me up. In effect, he's saying, I can't wait until I get down to that time of the day when I can open up the Word and I can spend that time reading the Word. Oh, bring it on. Or you and I are sitting down at the end of the day or the beginning of the day saying, oh, let me get through this as fast as I can. He loves it. Do you love God's law? Do you? When you read those Psalm 119, for example, that longest psalm in the Bible, where the psalm goes through the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beta, and so he goes through. And as he goes through that Hebrew alphabet, he goes through different parts of the law. And each time he's saying, I love to meditate, I love to read, I love to obey, I love to hear the precepts of God. Is that your experience? If not, why not? I don't want to make you feel guilty. This isn't about guilt trips. Because I want to tell you, guilt motivates no one. But I think what the psalmist is trying to help us to understand is that if you are in a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus, if you have been transformed inside, then this is the outflow of that. It must be. And God, moreover, strengthens us and creates in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, desires that we never once used to have. So I don't expect an unbeliever to pick up the Word of God and read it and find it compelling. I don't expect them to find it interesting. I don't expect them to find anything out of that. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us spiritual discernment and helps us to understand spiritual truths. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in you that you have been given when you were made into a new creation at the point of your conversion. Version that enables you to understand and to love and to embrace the Word of God. If you don't have the Spirit, you'll never do that. Never. You can't manufacture that. You can't produce that. That's only produced through the power of the Holy Spirit. He creates the desire. He puts it in our heart. He beds it in. The godly person is satisfied with the Word. The righteous man is positionally identified in associating with the law. They study and memorize it. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Wherever he does, he prospers. Now, that's an imagery drawn from the different rivers that were around in Israel. I never enjoyed geography so much at school. I loved history, but I wasn't a great geography student. My wife is a great geography student. So whenever I need to get any geographical information, I say, Janice, come here, and you can give it to me. And she does. But the one thing I do remember from school was the difference between a perennial and a non-perennial river. A non-perennial river is a river that dries up at just certain parts of the year. A perennial river is one that flows throughout the year. It doesn't matter what the season is. And the psalmist, when he talks about the tree that is planted by water, it's planted in such a place that it's next to a river that is continually running. So it's being fed the whole time from the water that comes from that, which is why it produces and blossoms and has leaves in all seasons. Now the imagery is obvious. It is the person who is drawing on the water of the Word of God, who has been satisfied, nurtured by it. And thus, as a result of being in the Word of God and having been fed by the Word of God, because Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as they feed on that Word and as they are spiritually nourished, so the natural outworking of that spiritual nourishment is a life that is lived in conformity to the will of God, and one therefore that comes under the blessing of God. Jesus says, a good tree produces good fruit. John 15, vine in the branches. A bad tree doesn't produce. And Jesus will cut off all those bad trees and throw them in the fire because they're not producing. But it's the good one, the one that is in Christ, that naturally produces fruit precisely because it's feeding on Christ, you see. So that the psalmist is telling us that when we feed on God's word, the outworking of that feeding are godly lives, holy living, pleasing to God. Showing what Jesus looks like. God's word is so critical in that process. I want to tell you, this is an amazing story. A missionary in Abidjan, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, Abidjan of Ivory Coast, reported that an African pastor passed on his way home to Chad, where there was a civil war raging. The missionary said, "What would you like to take to complete your 40 pounds of baggage allowance? Sugar, powdered milk, medicine?" He's going back into a war zone. "If I could have some Bibles or a few good books." "How's that?" the missionary asked. "Back home, we lost everything in the war. And we learn to place less importance on that which passes away and more importance on that which lasts." The missionary mused. "Was I dreaming? We have heard it so often. The hungry stomach has no ears, that we misread the epistle to the Romans to say faith comes from what one eats, instead of faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We must not fail to share our bread with those who are hungry, but neither dare we forget that man does not live by bread alone." Out of all the things he wanted, it wasn't food, it was Bibles. Are you feasting on God's word? Are you feasting on his revelation to us? Are you feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you eating from him daily? Are you sharing in fellowship with him? Are you drawing in deeper intimacy with him? Has he so captured your heart that your time when you spend alone with him is just so compelling that it's the highlight of your day? Do you long to be in the place where the word of God is taught and explained and applied? Is there a burning desire deep within your soul to say, "I can't get enough"? Or is this a great area of embarrassment in your life? And is God the Holy Spirit touching you tonight saying, "My child, I love you. I have so much I want to tell you. So much I want to communicate to you. But you're not opening the word. And I want to talk to you through my word. But you're not opening it. And you're missing out on all I have to reveal to you. All I want to share with you. You're missing out." And if you don't know Jesus this evening, can I say to you, you will search and you will search and you will search and you will search. But the only thing that will satisfy your soul is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else.